Well, there's a famous little proverb which goes like this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Have you heard that before? Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. It's a well-known and well-used quote because it's true. And that is, if you fail to appreciate and learn from history, you will be doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. The study of history teaches us why things are the way they are and what we're losing or gaining if we change things. But we live in a day where history is fairly well downgraded. I had terrible history teachers at school. I didn't enjoy history at school. Did anyone else have a similar experience to me at school? A couple of people. Who had a positive history experience at school? This is impressive. Same response in the morning. You have to tell me what you found so impressive. Generally, our education system downplays history because history isn't able to be used for economics. You can't make a profit. You can't turn history into a business. Very hard to make any money out of doing history. And so as a result, generally, our state doesn't value history. And that what's true in society is also true in the church. Few of us know our history. As Christians, over the past 2,000 years, this year marks 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. Come 31st of October 2017, that's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg church door. Now, my guess is on the 31st of October, most of us will be dressed up as Walking Dead people rather than, you know, drinking a beer and celebrating the Bible, which Martin Luther translated into German and John Wycliffe translated into English. And, you know, while that's fine and good, I get into Halloween with my kids as well. It's a terrible thing that we actually don't stop and reflect and celebrate what that Reformation gave us. It reminded us of the essential teachings of the Bible, which is you can be saved by God's work and you don't have to be worried that you're not good enough in order to be saved. He will come and save you graciously. The Reformers came along at a time when the church, the established church, had really drifted from the essential teachings of the Bible. And Roman Catholics will admit this, that it was a time when the church really did need a major overhaul. And as a result, five slogans came out of the Protestant Reformation, which are Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And what the Protestants emphasized was this word alone. Because it wasn't as though the established church didn't believe in the Bible, in grace, in faith, in Christ, and God's glory. Of course they believed those things. But the problem was, to the authority of the Bible, they added the authority of the popes and priests. To the work of grace, they added human ability to seek God. To the work of Christ, they added the work of saints and priests who'll pray for you, which warrant you into heaven. And to faith, they added merit, which we're going to come and see today. So the Protestants, they protested and said, no. To add to these things is actually to empty them of their meaning. To add anything to Jesus Christ as Savior is to lose Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. And so that's why they stress these five slogans: Bible alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And this week we come to the issue of, what does a person have to do in order to be saved? There's no more important question than this. Every single person in this room needs to come to terms with Jesus' answer to this question. This is the most important question we can ask. What is required of me in order for God to accept me? What do I have to do in order to be righteous, have a right standing before God? What do I have to do in order to be justified before God? That is, approved, accepted, declared acceptable. What is it that I have to do? And faith is the Bible's answer to that. And so the real question is faith really enough? Is faith in Jesus Christ really enough to save a person? Or don't you need to do more than just faith? According to Jesus, what must I do in order for God to accept me. And there's no part in the Gospels where Jesus is so clear on this subject as Luke chapter 18. So if you've got a Bible, keep it open there. Here Jesus speaks to some people who had got it absolutely wrong what they had to do in order for God to accept them. Do you notice the context there? Verse 9 of Luke 18, Jesus starts speaking to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. And so Jesus told them this parable. So the parable he's about to tell them, which we're about to look at, is the answer to the problem of righteousness. And that problem is the problem all of us face. What do I need to do in order to be right, righteous, acceptable before God? And in their day, this was what they lived for. Every ancient religion dealt with this problem of righteousness. What do I have to do in order to be saved? You go to a priest, he'd offer a sacrifice, and he'd appease the gods, and you'd be right. You'd be cool until the gods became capricious again, and then you'd have to repeat that all over again. What does Jesus teach about the way we are made right with the one true living God? Now, when I'm speaking about that, some of you are just like, this isn't very relevant today. But what I want to actually say is that in our culture, this still is a massive problem. And that's because all of us, whether we know we're not right with God or not, we all intuitively deep down know that there is something wrong with us, that we're not right, that something's wrong, and that we need some kind of validation from somewhere else to tell us, no, we are okay, we're acceptable. That's why we spend billions of dollars every year on therapies, programs, procedures to try and deal with our sense that we're not okay. It's why so many people are in the gym, lifting weight, sculpting our bodies. It's why so many people are spending money on cosmetics, surgery, chemical peels, Botox injections. Why? Because deep down, we're trying to prove ourselves that somehow we're looking for a way to for others to come to us and say, you know what, Toby, you're acceptable. I accept you. I value you. You're validated. You're approved. I love you. You're beautiful. We're all looking for that. We're all starved of this. And the Bible says the reason we're starved for this is because we actually don't have it before God. We sense this inherent, there's something lacking and wrong with us because actually deep down we're not right with God and this is our problem. Let me just give you a quick illustration, then I'll move on. Do you remember Rocky, Sylvester Stallone, the first Rocky? He's there and he's explaining to Adrian why he wants to fight. And he's like, you know, I don't even need to win the fight. All I want to do is just go all 11 rounds or how many rounds are in boxing? I don't know, Tim. You don't know? Who's into boxing? How many rounds? 12? 11? Okay, what, 15? 15. Okay, I'll take it for Chris's. Anyway, that's what he says. This is what he says. He says, if I can make it to the final bell, then I'll know for the first time in my life that I'm not a bum. You know, what's going on for him there? The problem of righteousness. He doesn't feel right. He needs some kind of external validation that he is okay, that he is good, that he is acceptable, that he is someone and valued. This is the problem of righteousness and justification. Now, from a biblical perspective, these words, righteousness, has to do with being approved and accepted. It means to be in right relationship with God. It means to have a deep sense of satisfaction knowing that he accepts you and approves of you. And this is the subject of Jesus' parable. There were some who were confident of their own righteousness, and so they're looking down on others. And so Jesus, he realizes there's a problem with that, and so he tells them this parable. And this is how the parable goes. Two men, verse 10, went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, immediately we meet these two men. Jesus says there's a Pharisee, and in our world, if you were to call me a Pharisee, that would be an insult. If I were to call you a Pharisee, that would be an insult. You wouldn't like it. But in that day, it wasn't an insult. Actually, to be a Pharisee was to be a very, very good man. Verse 11, he says, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. That means he's financially honest in all his dealings. It means he's faithful to his wife. He says, I give away a tenth of all I get, which means he's generous to the poor. So here is a very good man. He would today be perhaps an ER doctor or a school teacher working with kids with special needs. He is a good man. Don't read this Pharisee and go, you know, that's what we normally do when we're reading the Bible. No, no, he's a good, righteous man. Second man we meet is a tax collector. Now, in our world, people who work for the Australian Taxation Office, they're not necessarily evil people, boring people perhaps, but not evil people, right? I used to be an accountant, so I'm just taking a joke at my own expense. But in the ancient world, to be a tax collector was to have the worst, you were the scum of the city. And that's because Israel had been conquered by the Romans. And whenever the Romans would come in, they would place this oppressive system of taxes on any city they took possession of as a way of ensuring that the resources went back to Rome and didn't enable them to throw off and fight against the Romans. Very, very clever move. And what the Romans would do is that they would select some of the people they'd conquered to be their tax collectors. And these people had state-sanctioned permission to charge exorbitant taxes of their fellow countrymen. They had to pay some of that to the Romans, but in the process, they got filthy rich. That's who a tax collector is. They're collaborators with the enemy, incredibly greedy. And so here you have a very good man, a Pharisee, a very bad man, a tax collector, and both of them come to the temple to pray, and only one of these men walks home accepted by God. Let's look at the Pharisee first. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So in his prayer, he turns to the source of his righteousness. He turns to himself. He is the source of his righteousness, and he gives thanks that God has made him this way. And notice he's righteous by comparison. You know, you can have a very short person, but so long as they're taller than another short person, they think they're very, very tall, right? They're tall by comparison, and that's what this guy kind of is. He compares himself to others. That's where he gets his sense of righteousness from. I'm not like those other people. It's a very negative approach to righteousness. He says, I don't do this, this, or this. It's a very external approach. He doesn't say, you know what, God, I'm thankful for the way you've made me more patient with people who are really annoying. God, I thank you that I'm growing to become a more kind, more forgiving person. No, no, he's just focused on external behavior, just the don'ts, none of the do's. And then he's also very religious. He fasts twice a week. The law told him that he only needed to fast once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And yet he fasts twice a week. So this guy, he's very moral. He's better than others. He's not doing this, this, or this. And he's very, very religious. And that's where he gets his sense of righteousness from. But fundamentally, he's blind to his true condition. And you and I notice this, don't we, as we're reading it? Because though he's very righteous, he's very self-righteous. And his heart doesn't have true virtue in it. He's puffed up with his sense of goodness that he looks down on others. If only he could see right to the inside of his heart, he would see that his heart is deeply self-centered. Once he mentions God in his prayer, five times he mentions himself. And Jesus is letting us into this little thing which he often does, which is he's telling us that religious people who think they're acceptable before God based on their own record are often those who are most blind to their true condition. And on the surface, they have this veneer righteousness, but underneath, there is all kinds of selfishness and self-centeredness. That's this guy, and he's so blind. He's a very good man, but he's very, very far from God. But then there's this other man in the story who's very far from God, and he knows it, and he doesn't try and pretend anything different. The tax collector, verse 13, stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, notice four things which marks the tax collector as different in his approach to God from the Pharisee. First of all, notice his opinion of himself. The Pharisee has a very, very high opinion of himself, but the tax collector, he looks around and he doesn't even call himself a sinner. Literally, it says, I am the sinner. It's very interesting. He's vividly aware of his own shortcomings. He doesn't bother to compare himself to others and get righteousness by comparison. He simply says, all I know is that I am the sinner. When it comes to me and God, that's who I am. That's the first difference. The second is, not only does he have a different opinion of himself to the Pharisee, but he has different body language. Did you notice that? The Pharisee stands tall, proud, and bold. The tax collector stands, what do we read? At a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. He doesn't consider himself fit to stand in the presence of God. Every part of his body expresses humility. His eyes look down in shame. His hands strike his chest in acknowledgement of his guilt. His mouth speaks words of deep regret and remorse. So not only do they have a different opinion of themselves, their body language shows that they're different, but then thirdly, notice that they have, therefore, a different standing before God. Here's the punchline that Jesus gives. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified, accepted by God. The opposite of justified is to be condemned. Jesus is saying one man went home condemned. The Pharisee went home condemned, a good man. And the tax collector, a bad man, went home justified and accepted. So not only do they have a different opinion of themselves, different body language, different standing before God, they have a different standing before God. Why? Why is it that God accepts one man and declares him acceptable and righteous and the other man not righteous? What is the crucial difference? And this is the fourth difference that we see. But the crucial difference is this, that each man has a different object they have placed their trust in. Each man has a different object of confidence, of trust, something that they're placing their trust in. The Pharisee is not condemned because he was a good man, but because he was self-righteous. His righteousness was external. It didn't penetrate to his very heart. He was only aware of what was going on the outside. If only he realized what was on the inside, he would realize that his trust, his self-trust, was misplaced and misguided. The tax collector, he's not justified because he's a sinner. He's justified because he acknowledges he's a sinner and he calls on God for mercy. In other words, both men were sinners, deserving judgment. One is externally very good, the other externally very bad. They're both very bad on the inside, and therefore the crucial difference is the thing they're holding on to, leaning on, depending on, that will grant them righteousness. The Pharisee's looking to his own religious and moral activity. And Jesus says it's not enough. He stands condemned. The tax collector has nothing to offer God, and his only hope is to depend on God for mercy. And that is enough. God's mercy is enough to justify him, to make him righteous, to declare him acceptable. Do you see the Pharisee confident, verse 9, of his own righteousness? They look down on everyone else. Jesus is taking aim at this. So this is the critical factor. What is the critical factor? Faith, trust, dependence. But not just any trust, not just any faith, not just any dependence. faith doesn't save anyone. Faith in Christ is what saves them. The Pharisee, he's got tremendous faith. He prays to God. He trusts that his own righteousness is going to get him to heaven. He has lots of faith, but it gets him nowhere. The tax collector, he's got a little bit of faith. He begs God for mercy, but that's enough. And what that shows us is that it's not the faith itself which saves, it's the object of faith. What are you trusting in? Is that able to save you? And the tax collector, what did he trust in? He trusted in the mercy and goodness of God. And is that able to save him? Absolutely. Now, let me try and illustrate this with a joke. Heard this joke many years ago. I've used it lots. Never used it at church here, though, I don't think. So here we go. I'm not a very funny person, so I always get a little bit stressed out at moments like this. So here's how the joke goes. There's an airplane, loses power to both its engines, and the pilot comes into the body of the aircraft and said, "Guys, the airplane's going to crash. There are 5 of us, but only 4 parachutes. I'm the pilot. I'm taking one." He straps it to his back and he jumps out to safety. And so then you got these 4 guys, 3 parachutes left, and they're left to kind of work out what are they going to do. And there are these 4 guys. One's a scientist, one's a young father, one's a minister, a pastor, and then one is a backpacker. Anyway, first of all, the father gets up and says, "You know what, I've got a couple of young kids. You know, it'd be terrible to leave them orphan. Let me take one of the parachutes." And everyone agrees, "Yep, go for it." And he jumps out to safety. Second guy, scientist, he says, "Guys, you'd never guess. I've just discovered this cure to cancer. You know, if I die, countless millions of people are going to miss out on this opportunity to be cured of cancer. Let me grab one of these parachutes." And so the other guys go, "Okay, yeah, sure thing." And so he goes over, grabs a bag, straps it to his back, and jumps out of the plane. So then you got a minister and a backpacker left. And the minister looks at the backpacker and says, "You know what, mate? I've lived a great life, had a very full and interesting life. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's all going to be good. You take the parachute for yourself." But at that, the young backpacker interrupts him and says, "Hey, there's no need. That scientist has just taken my backpack." So here's the critical factor which this scientist missed. He had all the confidence in the world, all the faith in this bag which he has strapped to his back. But all that faith counts for absolutely nothing when it comes to saving him as he plummets 30,000 feet from the air. The critical factor in salvation is not faith and confidence, it's the object that you have placed your faith and confidence. Where has the Pharisee placed his confidence? In his own works, and it isn't able to save him. Where has the tax collector placed his confidence, his trust, his faith? In the mercy and goodness of God, and that is able to save him. The saving power of faith resides not in itself. Faith is a nothing. Faith is, it's tapping into the power of something else. The tax collector, he taps into the power of God, who is merciful and willing to save. You know, imagine that scientist. He can jump out with all the confidence that he can master, fully assured that this bag is going to save him, but it won't. And then imagine the minister. I'm a minister, so I'll apply it to myself. I have been skydiving, and I was terrified. Went skydiving with my brother and sister, and my sister was the bravest of the lot of us. She had no fear. Me and my brother were shaking in our boots. I had the parachute on. I had an instructor holding onto my arms. We jumped. I pulled. It inflated, and I was still terrified. And that just goes to show you, it's not the size, it's not the immensity, it's not even the quality of your faith. It's what are you trusting? Is it the right thing? Will it save you? This flies full in the face of the common view that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. The Bible teaches the opposite. There are people in our world believing the wrong stuff, which will lead them into certain ruin. Christ offers himself as the one way of our sins being paid for us, being made right with God. And he offers himself to us free of charge, saying, "Trust me, just take hold of me, receive me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Everyone has faith. Everyone in this room is trusting, betting their life on something. If you're an atheist, you're betting your life that when you die, that's it. Because if that isn't it, you're probably going to be screwed. Every one of us is betting our lives on something. All of us have faith. The question is, where is your faith located? The quality of your faith is really dependent on the quality of the thing that you're trusting in. Faith alone is how we are saved. Why? Not because faith is anything, but because faith connects itself to Jesus. Is your faith in Jesus? Now, here's the question, and let me kind of expand this, and I'm going to move on. How does God use our faith to connect us to Jesus, to make us right with God? What is the process of this? And there's only a hint in here, but I want to show you how this works, the mechanics of why it is if you believe in Jesus, you are right with God, that you don't have to fear. And here it is. Notice what this man cries out. Because he trusts God, very small amount of trust, he trusts God and he cries out. Do you notice that there he says, verse 13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, mercy isn't a great translation for this. Because mercy is, you know, you come along to church today and perhaps you ignore me at supper and I know you've had a difficult week and, you know, I'll show you mercy. I'll show you a bit of compassion. You've had a hard week. That's why you've ignored me. It's all right. That's what mercy is. Mercy is when you kind of ignore someone's weaknesses because you show compassion. But that's not what this is. Literally, the man prays, God, atone for my sin. That's what he's crying out for, not just mercy, but atonement. Now, atonement means to make amends for wrongdoing. If you take my car, or I lend you my car, and you're texting while you're driving and you crash my car, then you got one of two things that you can do. One is you can make amends, make atonement through the payment of the insurance thing, waiver thing, whatever you call it, right? You can either pay to get my car fixed or we can be not at one and we can be at war with one another. Atonement is the payment of the wrongdoing so that you can be made right again. And that's what this man cries out. He cries out to God, God, I've wronged you. I can't pay. God, will you pay? Will you make atonement for me? That's what he says. Atone for my sins. Take my sins away. And notice where he's standing. We miss this because we don't. This isn't a temple. This is just a rain shelter. It's a very nice rain shelter, very old rain shelter, and sometimes it doesn't even work as a rain shelter, right? And the rain comes through. This isn't a temple. So we miss what he's in the temple. What's going on in the temple as he's praying up there? He can see an animal being thrown on an altar, and the blood of that animal is said to atone for the sins of the people. It's as though his eyes are on the altar where the priest at the hour of prayer has just offered a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the people. And the tax collector is saying to God, God, that's what I deserve. I see all that blood there. My life is forfeit because of the way I've lived. I deserve your judgment. But God, atone for my sins through this substitute, this animal who has died in my place under your judgment. Now, we all know that an animal can't actually atone for anyone's sins, but the animal does point us forward to the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is that as he dies on the cross, he dies as a sacrifice to pay, to atone for our sins, so that we can be right with God. You have a debt. This tax collector has a debt that he can't pay. And he asks God, God, will you pay it? And God says, yes, I will. I'll send my son as your substitute so that upon him, all of your sins on his shoulders he would bear so that you can stand forgiven. so that you can stand and not be punished for your sins. He takes our sins on his shoulders on the cross so that we wouldn't have our sins and so that we wouldn't be punished. Now, that's the first thing that happens. Atonement. Here's what we go from. Negative, right? Sin. I deserve judgment. That's the tax collector. He places his faith in God and he receives what? He receives mercy. He receives forgiveness. Atonement is made through the payment of Jesus on the cross. That's where this guy is at this particular point. But there's more to it than that. Not only does this man go from being a sinner to having his slate wiped clean, there's another step, which is imputation. And I don't think I've ever spoken about this. Not only does he have his sins forgiven, so he stands as though he has never been a sinner before, but something else happens. And theologians call this imputed alien righteousness. Alien simply means it's external to ourself, not kind of, right? and it's imputed. It's credited to your account. Now, if you've got a Bible, let me show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the best Bible memory verses that you could possibly memorize. And here we go. Do you know what imputation is? As you're going there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You know, imputation is my car, my Honda Odyssey, it's owned in my name, not in Liz's name. But you know what happens when she gets a parking ticket? You know who they send the parking ticket to? They send it to me with my name on it. Do you see what's happened there? She's done the crime, but I've got to pay her crime for her. You know, she gets my name, I get her parking bills. What a great deal marriage is. But that's what imputation is, effectively. Something you've done goes to the account of someone else. And that's what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So just get this. This is God made him who had no sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Never sinned. Perfect. He's got lots of these pluses. That's his life, right? He is perfectly loving, truthful, honest all the time. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You know why he became sin for us? Because you and I, we are sin. That's us. Negative. Right? That's who we are. We deserve God's judgment because of that. But God made him who had no sin to be sin. God takes our sin and imputes it to Jesus' account. Jesus didn't literally become a sinner. He never did wrong. But our sins were credited to his account. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Reformers call this the great exchange, that we give him our sin and he gives us our righteousness. That means the world to you when you realize this. Because what that means is not even just you come into God's presence bleached clean. You're like antiseptic. You know, antiseptically clean tables is nice. Okay, but how much better a table which is clean with roast lamb on it and a bunch of flowers, right? That's what we're talking about here. Not just that you're antiseptically clean, but that you are righteous, Jesus righteous, credited to your account, so that when God looks at you, he sees all the goodness and love and truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in your spiritual bank account, and that's how he relates to you. How did God relate to his son? He punished the sins that had been transferred to his account for us. How will he treat us? He will treat us the way he would have treated his son, the way he does treat his son. Perfectly righteous. He declares us acceptable. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. And Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Now, what the Reformers called this is when that happens, when you put your trust in Jesus and this happens, at the one and the same time, you're righteous and you're still a sinner. This doesn't mean that instantaneously you become a perfect person. Actually, the same sins are still in your life. And if you've become a Christian, you know how hard that is. You became a Christian, you thought, wow, this is going to be great. And then the same sins keep coming back over and over and over again. That's because you've been declared righteous, but you're still a sinner. And we're waiting for that last day when God will change us in the twinkling of an eye. And the word for that is glorification. We will then be fully conformed to Jesus Christ and be sin-free. I long for that day. But right now, if you're a Christian, you've put your trust in Jesus, you are simultaneously a sinner. That old nature's still inside of you waging war, and you're declared righteous. It's not as though you're trying to become more righteous to earn God's acceptance. No, you are declared righteous because Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Now, what I want to do before I wrap up, I think I've got very little to do left. But what I want to do is, again, that's what the Protestants fought for. Many of the Protestants, they were kicked out of the church. Some of them were killed for going back to the Bible's teaching on this. And for those of you who are Catholic, I want you to stay with me on this. All I'm asking you to do is check out what's the official teaching of the Catholic Church and then check it against the Bible. That's what I'd ask everyone to do for my teaching. Don't take my word for it. Check what I'm saying against the Bible. And that's all I'm doing now. What I want to do is, at the time of the Reformation, this is how Roman Catholics perceive this. So the Roman Catholic view at the time of the Reformation was this. So this is the Protestant view. Here we go. So yes, you got to put your faith in Christ. So you put your faith in Christ, you get baptized. Baptism infuses your life with God's grace, and that grace begins to change you so that you're becoming a more righteous person. Now, the problem is you're becoming righteous every time you do a mortal sin, what the Catholic Church calls a mortal sin. You slip back into a state of ungrace, where actually if you continue in that, you will be condemned. And therefore, what you need to do, you've got to make sure you do this, is you do penance, you pray, you can buy indulgences to get more grace back into you so that you are becoming more and more righteous. Now, after a process of this is hopefully at some stage in the future, you will be just, you will be righteous, not alienly righteous, not declared righteous, not righteousness in an account, not simultaneously sinner and righteous, no, but actually righteous. And the Catholic Church teaches this, that in order for God to accept a person, they must be truly righteous. Does that make sense? Now, that's why Roman Catholics have this thing called last rites. Because before you die, you better have a chance of confessing your sins and doing penance, lest you die in a state of ungrace. But what happens if we haven't worked up enough righteousness in this life? Well, then Roman Catholic Church creates this thing called purgatory. And purgatory is a place where you will spend 3 years or 30 million years, which would be my case, trying to purge your sins away from yourself, trying to purify yourself from your sins. And after a period of time, then once you're fully righteous, then God will accept you. Do you see the difference? Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, they said, you know what, you Protestants, that's just a legal fiction. How can God accept a person who isn't really and truly righteous, but only has righteousness in their account? And the Protestants said, it's because we're united to Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in Him, you become so united to Him that His death becomes your death. So you don't have to pay for your sins. and his righteousness, because you're linked to him, becomes your righteousness, so that you can stand fully accepted by God this very moment. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one purification for sins we need. You don't need purgatory, you don't need penance to deal with your sins. You need Christ. Justification, acceptance before God, is by faith in Christ alone. The question is faith enough in order to save us? It's actually the wrong question. The right question is Christ enough to save us? If he is enough, and I trust him, and I am joined to him, then I'm absolutely secure. I don't have to go through this process of sin and penance and purgatory. God declares me righteous. I can't lose that. It is my standing before him this very moment. Now, I want you to just get the sense of the gravity of this. The reformers came along in the medieval period. People were very poor. They had no Bible to check these things against. And the Catholic Church at this time, they were building St. Peter's Basilica, and they had to raise a lot of money to build it. And And as a result, they came up with this idea of selling indulgences. Then in order for you to get some merit into your life, grace into your life, so that you can become more righteous, you can buy an indulgence, you can pay for a brick getting built into St. Peter's Basilica, and that indulgence, it gives you merit and grace, which makes you righteous, which makes you safer in your standing before God. One of the most terrible men ever to live was a man called Johann Tetzel, and he was kind of this traveling salesman for the Catholic Church of the time, and he came up with this very clever jingle. It went like this. Every time a coin in the coffers rings, the coffers were the boxes you'd put your coins, every time a coin in the coffers rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And they just played on the fear of these medieval peasant people. They took their money, they promised them false hope and false righteousness, and no wonder the reformers were so angry. And to be honest, no wonder the Protestant church still protests. Well, Catholic Day 2008, 2010, the Pope issued indulgences which you could go and get to release you or your family from purgatory and shore up a little bit more righteousness so you'd be accepted by God. What does that say about the work of Christ? It says that he's needed, but he's not sufficient. The question is Christ enough to save a person? Is his sacrifice enough to purify you? And is his righteousness enough for God to look at you and say, welcome, come in? The Bible, in my view, teaches that. We're going to move to questions in just a moment, but let me finish with this. It's as though at the end of time, we stand before the judgment seat of God, and an angel will bring out a book, and from it, he'll read an account of your life, and he'll read for hour upon hour upon hour in public, and you'll sit there so ashamed, so terrified, and at the end of that, the angel will close the book, and God will say, whose name is on that book? And you'll be terrified, and then to your surprise, the angel will say, the name on this book is Jesus of Nazareth. And then another book will be opened, and this book is the account of the most loving and gracious and humble and kind and gentle man who had ever lived. Only one man fits this bill. And after reading the account of his life, the book is closed and God asks, whose name is written on that book? And to that the angel will reply, his name is Toby Neal. For the righteousness of Christ has been credited to his account, and the sins of Toby have been imputed to Christ's account. Hallelujah. Praise God for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to do questions. The aim of this series is to put the finger on perhaps some wounds and to try and create discussion and debate about what the Bible actually says. And so we're going to do question time after each week, and now's the chance to ask any questions. If you want, just raise your hand and then we'll go. Jimmy, does the Bible refer to Catholic Church as the Bride of Christ?
And if so, yeah. Why, I guess?
Yeah, no, the Bible refers to the church as the Bride of Christ, and it defines the church as the gathering of God's people around God's word with appropriate leadership over the top of it. So this is a church. So the Bible says that this is the Bride of Christ. The Catholic Church isn't the only Bride of Christ, and depending of what you make from what I'm saying tonight, you might even say it isn't the Bride of Christ, because it's so moved away from the gospel and so disfigured it that perhaps it's lost all grip on the truth of the gospel. So I'm not sure. Does that answer your question? Yep. Oh, very good. Up here, you can see it.
Yeah, and it says that...
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Okay,
correct.
Very good. So we stand up and we say that in this church. What Catholic means is universal. And so when the Roman Catholic Church calls itself the Roman Catholic Church, they're saying that we are the church. We are the universal church. And as a result, if you've broken fellowship with them, you're outside somehow of the church. But when we stand up and say the Apostles' Creed, what we're saying is we believe that God has a bride, his church, and we believe in the value and the preciousness of that church, which transcends time and across the world. So that's what we're standing up and saying we believe in the creed, not the Roman. This is why we call it the Roman Catholic Church. We say we believe in the Catholic, the one holy and apostolic church, or the one Catholic, one holy Catholic church. Now, I just realized I was a little bit insensitive at that point about Roman Catholicism. What I'm saying is that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, I really have a problem with. I have no doubt that there are billions possibly, Catholics in the world who are holding on to Christ and Christ alone by faith, and are not placing their trust in their own penance, their prayers, the prayers of the saints for them, the merit of the church for them. My guess is maybe most Catholics are holding on to Christ and actually ignoring at that point the official teaching of the church. Josh?
I guess as we talk about faith, like, what comes to my mind is that so often in our walk we're quite fickle.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about the relationship between faith and Christian focus and discipline, which we so often come in and out of.
Yeah.
And how does our faith, does that follow, like, is it possible to fall out of faith?
Yeah.
What's the trend and relationship between faith and as our focus goes up and down?
Yeah, well, falling out of faith, there is faith can be plagued with doubts, and that's why I use that skydiving illustration, because it's not the size of your faith which saves, it's the object. So you can be very tentative in trusting Jesus, but if you've trusted him, he's able to save you even. So I want to make that point for those who are doubting. I'm not fully sure where you're going with this question, so I might just answer what I think you're saying. So there's focus, and there's a lack of focus in the Christian life. I think the Christian life is lived by faith from beginning to end, and that everything flows from it. And the reason we lack focus, the reason we fall into sin, and the reason we get distracted from Jesus is because we stop trusting him. We stop seeing him as worthy of our trust and adoration and dependence. And other things, we start trusting in them. And so, you know, I can become, let's take work for example. You know, I can stop trusting Jesus for my future, and I can take my future into my own hands. And what will that do to me? If I stop trusting Jesus for my future, it'll make me excessive in working, because I've got to ensure that I've got enough for my family. And so as a result, all the problems of your life really are traced to a lack of trust in Jesus. And that's the aim of every sermon, to be honest. I mean, you can boil every single one of my sermons down to this. I'm trying to show you why you can trust Jesus. Because if you trust him, you'll do what he says. That's why I don't have to speak about sex and greed in every sermon, but I know that God will be changing you in those areas. Why? Because if you trust him, you'll find it easy to obey him. But if you don't trust him, I can talk about don't have sex before marriage till the cows come home, but if you don't trust that command, you'll never obey it. And so all the problems in the Christian life flow from a lack of trust in the Christian life. It's not as though you get into the Christian life by faith and then you go on by just sheer grit and determination. No, we go on by faith. I trust him, therefore I'm going to do what he says. I don't know whether that's helpful. Any other questions? Sean?
To what extent is it appropriate for Protestant churches like ourselves to perhaps partner with Catholic churches on various social issues or whatever that we agree on, given that there's that enormous gap of the gospel?
Yeah.
We still share a lot of similar, some theological points and a number of kind of moral, social points as well. What do we do with that?
Yeah, so again, I want to just make the distinction. I'm taking aim at the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which hasn't really moved that much from since the Reformation. I'm saying the church in Rome, I got no idea what the Catholic Church in Surrey Hills believes, and my guess is that many Catholics and even many Catholic priests believe in justification by faith in Christ alone as the only means by which they will be declared right in God's eyes. So if that's the case, then we're brothers. But if that isn't the case, then they have another gospel, another way of salvation, a way of salvation which is a little bit of Jesus plus a lot of our work. And that's not the gospel, and it's not actually good news. If my salvation was dependent on how righteous I'm going to live this week, you know what, I'm just going to go home and sleep in tomorrow and, I don't know, wallow in despair. That isn't good news. I'll live in fear and despair at whether God will cast me out. I mean, this is why Protestants believe it's good news and want Catholics to receive this, which is you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ, and you can be sure and certain that on the final day, God will accept you. So partnership, that's a long question, Sean. We would partner with the Muslims on some social issues. We would partner with the atheists on some social issues. It just depends on what the issue is. So if we're talking about social issues, we'll partner with anyone. If we're talking about explaining to people what they must do in order to be saved, at that point, I do struggle to partner with Catholics unless they've made it very clear to me that they do believe that Christ is the one that saves us and all we need to do is to take hold of him. I don't know whether that makes sense. Carolyn.
When Jesus died on the cross,
yes,
did he die for all humanity or did he die for those who were chosen?
Yeah, good question.
Sorry.
Go and I preached a sermon on this 2 or 3 years ago. It's just worth listening to that. It's a big question. In some ways, he died for us all, and in some ways, he died for just his bride. And there are verses which say both. But the verses that are very moving to me, and I'll finish with this, is that he says, I know my sheep, and I lay my life down for his sheep. He doesn't die like Centrelink. You know, Centrelink just offers everyone baby bonus. You have a baby, anyone can kind of get it. You've got to opt in. No, he chooses. He loves his bride. And so Jesus speaks about his bride, his people, the church, as sheep and his bride. And he loves her and he does something decisively for her. So there are many passages that say he just came to die for her. He intended to die for her, but then there are other passages which do indicate that he did die in some way to purchase for the world a chance. That's a very hard. I preach this, and in the end, I said I don't know. So go and listen to my ambiguous sermon.